Our reading from the New Testament is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, I believe. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. When the Apostle John wanted to emphasize to his readers, whoever he wrote to in 1 John, in the middle of his book, he enters into a spot where you can hear his joy and his happiness, but he is emphasizing that you are not a part of this world. The nature of the faith is not inclusive. It does not embrace every person on earth. It is exclusive. You are a special kind of person. You have been brought to the Lord. You have been made part of his kingdom. There's very definitely an us and a them, and you are the us. And John is celebrating the usness, and he wants his readers to do so as well. He writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So with just some very brief words, John makes it very clear that you are the children of God. That has already happened. It has not been revealed yet what you will be like in glory, what you will be like at the resurrection, what you will be like in the kingdom of the Lord when time comes to an end, but you are guaranteed to be there in all those places, and whatever you will be like, it will be glorious, and it's assured. Now you are the children of God, and there's an emphasis on You can take this to the bank. You are children of God. All the hope that comes in Christ is yours. Whatever you will be with Him, it's yours to have. And so you would assume that after such a statement of guarantee, John would go on and say something about the finishedness, the finality of your religion. You have come to the place where you need nothing else, and we can put the end at the end of the story. But that is specifically not what the apostle does. After talking about what we've become and what we're guaranteed to be, the next verse says, "And everyone who has this hope in him," so they have the hope, "everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So it feels like an odd transition. You are the children of God, your future is assured, you're going to be with the Lord Christ. But everyone who has this hope, everyone, begins to purify themselves just as he is pure. The carnal flesh would say, why would I do that? The carnal flesh would say, I have all the promises of God, they are accredited to me. Why, I don't have to do anything now, because God assures me of belonging to him. If you have an absolute assurance, why, you can take that for granted. You can lean back and rest and say, my moral standing doesn't matter. It's not a significant thing. I will just coast to heaven and I will take the Lord Jesus Christ for granted because he has done absolutely everything for me. That is what the flesh would say. But John is not writing to people who are fleshly anymore. He is writing to born-again believers, and he has assured them, you are the children of God, you have the assurance of Christ, and for people who belong to Christ and owe him everything, John's transition is not odd at all. For people who truly belong to the Lord, have been converted, of course they would say, yes, I will seek to purify myself, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. I will make him my focus. I will try to emulate him. I will try to walk in his steps. How could I do otherwise? After all the assurance of God is mine. And just in case you're wondering about John's context when he talks about purifies himself just as he is pure, the very next verse is, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So the apostle goes out of his way to say, those who have been given assurance in Christ, who belong to Christ, the future is guaranteed to them, they will purify themselves, they will enter into a life of seeking sanctification, of growing in Christ, and we are talking about putting sin off. That is what John is talking about. Here we have some very odd truths that are at the very heart of what it means to be a born-again, reconciled Christian. On the one hand, moral rectitude is not the primary focus of a true religion. Just this week, I was entering into a discussion on Facebook. Somebody had put up on one of the Christian groups I'm part of, Anne Frank died a Jew. She died not confessing the name of Christ, but we have her diary, and Anne Frank is a neat person, and she seems like she was a good person. Do you think God would let her into heaven? Well, underlying that question, and it gets asked about a Gandhi, it gets asked about an Albert Schweitzer, or whoever your hero happens to be who is a really good guy, won't God really be impressed with how good they are and say, well, I'll let them into heaven because, wow, they're just great? The answer is no. If you study Scripture, the answer is clearly no. Heaven or hell is determined not by how nice you are, not by how noble you are. In fact, hell is going to have a lot of people in it who are actually, in life, they were a lot more nice and noble than a lot of people who end up in glory. Moral rectitude is not the primary focus of a true religion. From God's perspective, there are no good people. If you were to see Anne Frank or Gandhi or Albert Schweitzer or yourself from God's point of view, you would be absolutely horrified at what you were looking at, and there would not be enough differential between the serial killer and the saint to make much odds. But even still, what is the central aspect of a true religion is not moral rectitude, but reconciliation. As we have been looking at in Colossians, you have been reconciled to God in Christ, and being out of fellowship with the Lord, being in a broken covenant with the Lord, that is your primary problem. As Paul puts it in chapter 1, beginning in verse 21 and running to 23, this is the problem mankind has, and in Jesus Christ, you have had that problem solved. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You were alienated from God. You had broken his covenant. Wrath was towards you. You needed to be brought back into fellowship with God. Now, this was because of your sins. It was your wicked works. And Paul, in this passage, says there's going to be evidence of your reconciliation. You will continue in the faith steadfast. You won't be moved away by hope. But your real problem is that being alienated from God. When you are brought back into fellowship with God, you know, people tend to start that walk at different moral points. And I have known people who, under sanctification of the Lord, are still really very salty, earthy people at the beginning, and God begins to work on them. And moral rectitude is not the primary focus of religion. There will be people who die less sanctified than you would like them to be, and yet they have been reconciled to the Lord. They are in Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ covers them, and they will be with Christ in glory. But having said that moral rectitude is not the primary focus of religion, it is a focus of religion. As the Scripture plainly points out, it is the desire of God to sanctify us. So where exactly does moral rectitude fit in? We have already seen Paul use it as evidence of transformation, but Is that enough? Is that where the apostles really root this? This week, I have, among other things, read through Colossians in the Phillips paraphrase. It is a paraphrase, but I like how it reads, especially in the passage we looked at last week. And I'm going to read that again, but I'm going to read it as Phillips paraphrases it. If you are then risen with Christ, reach out for the highest gifts of heaven, where Christ reigns in power. Give your heart to the heavenly things, not to the passing things of the earth. For, as far as this world is concerned, you are already dead, and your true life is a hidden one in God through Christ. One day, Christ, the secret center of our lives, will show himself openly, and you will all share in that magnificent denouement. As I have emphasized and will emphasize, Phillips is paraphrasing, but he's kind of the king of the paraphrasers. He really gets at the essence of what a passage is talking about most of the time. And if you look at how he has paraphrased it, a number of things really stand out. I like his phrase, reach out to partake of the heavenly things, the things of heaven. He paraphrases so that you know your feet are still on the earth, but you are nevertheless, paradoxically, but really, in Christ the Lord in heaven as well. But since you are standing on the earth and your life is really in the Lord most significantly, reach out to where your life is. Reach out to heavenly things, not earthly. Try to take heaven's prizes. I like the way he points out, as far as this world is concerned, you are already dead. Last Lord's Day, as I preached through this, I had to take a step out and say, now, you're really in Christ in heaven spiritually, but that doesn't mean that you're not living on earth. If we had a doctrine like that, we'd be Gnostics. Well, Phillips' paraphrase attempts to avoid that as well, but he says, you know, when the world looks at you in Christ, you're dead to them. You don't have any living part of their ecosystem. You are really in Christ, and as far as the world is concerned, when they look at you, you're a non-entity. You are dead to them, and really, if you're dead to them, they're dead to you. You are walking in this world, but you're walking like dead men, and everybody you're walking among is dead to you. You're already dead because your real life is hidden in God through Christ. That is where you really live. That is where your real home is. You are more at home in heaven on high than you are in this world, and you are waiting for Christ to openly reveal himself. You're waiting for the second coming. You're waiting for Jesus Christ to come from heaven, and the promise is when he comes, so do you. When he comes alive, you will come with him alive. If you are on earth at his second coming, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, you will be like him. If it might wait a little longer than your natural life, nevertheless, you will come with him bodily alive, resurrected. You will come with Christ, and the focus of your life, even though you walk in this world, is that world. It is the kingdom of Christ, his second coming, the cleansing of the earth, the world that is promised to you. That is where your real life is. And it's currently waiting in heaven where Christ is, and it's going to come to earth. And that's where your life is. And having said all that in paraphrase, Phillips goes on paraphrasing into the second part of what we read with verse 5, which reads as follows. Insofar then as you have to live upon this earth, consider yourself dead to worldly contacts. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, dirty-mindedness, uncontrolled passion, evil desire, and the lust for other people's goods, which, last, remember, is as serious a sin as idolatry. You have to live here, says the apostle, but you don't have to act like you're from here, because you're not, really. You grew up here. Every memory you have from childhood is here, but you're not from here. So as far as you're concerned, you are a citizen of another kingdom, even though your physical eyes have never seen it. Consider, if you will, a scenario. You are born and raised in a country. You know the language. You know the way people act. It has been the air you've breathed. It's been the culture that you have imbibed. But for a very good reason, for a reason of life and death, you have done all that is required to immigrate to another country. You have never seen this country, but nevertheless, everything required for you to be a citizen of it, you have done. And you wear that citizenship now, and you don't even own the citizenship of the land you were born in and you're currently living in. You are going to go to that kingdom. You're going to live in it. You're going to find your life and being there. But for a brief time, you still live here. What are you naturally going to want to do with yourself while you're still here? You are familiar with the ways, the language, the cultural nuances, but really that's your past. You now live under a different flag, and you're going to go to a land where they speak a different language, they live according to a different culture, where life is going to be very different than the way it is now. And you desperately need to be part of them, and they have received you, and it is just a matter of time before that is the world you walk in. Wouldn't you bend over backward to dig in to everything you're about to experience because it does belong to you? You're going to be with people of a foreign tongue and a foreign outlook, and that's going to be your world, and you already own it. What person in their right mind would say, I think I'll just continue to live as I have among this people which I must desperately flee for my soul's very health. I think I will continue to live as a worldling until that very last moment when I will be picked up by Christ, because I can take Christ for granted. He has, in fact, done everything for me. It is He who has arranged for my immigration. He has purchased my ticket to eternity. He has made me a citizen of a coming kingdom, and I own that citizenship. I don't even own the citizenship of the world I live in, but I will just kind of wait. Who in their right mind would do that? You are already a citizen of another kingdom. You are effectively an ambassador of that kingdom among a foreign people. They are going to look to you to see what that kingdom is like because you are a part of it. Does not sanity say, I will become the kingdom of whose flag flies above my head? Indeed, it does. And that is exactly the context that the Apostle Paul puts to the church at Colossae. You have all the promises of God, and you have been transferred to His kingdom already. In chapter 1, we saw that He has delivered us. It's already been done. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So you have that. You can take it to the bank. It is a guarantee. Christ has given it to you. But because you have it, says Paul, listen to the first word of verse 5 in our text in translation. Therefore, you are raised with Christ, therefore. You are where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, therefore. You are hidden in Christ with God, therefore. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, therefore. You are a citizen of heaven. Paul now enters into the do this and the do that, as is his wont. If you read the apostolic epistles that Paul writes, he writes a doctrinal section and then he gives you a do this and don't do that section. But they are definitely always related. And Paul enters into do this and don't do that, but it's rooted in you are absolutely assured of reconciliation to God. You are absolutely assured of being brought into his kingdom, but you still are on the earth, therefore. And there is a lot of therefores. Paul begins to talk about sins against God's law. And he says, put them to death and put them off. But the context is, they don't belong to you anymore. You are a citizen of heaven. Therefore, put off sins that are against the sixth and second commandment, such as in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. That's not your culture anymore. You are a citizen of heaven. Now, it is the culture that's all around you. And we have lived and moved and had our being in this culture. It feels very natural to us. And I use the word us very significantly. I was born and raised here too, and it feels very natural to me. But that's not my kingdom anymore. When I talk that way, when I act that way, I am not acting as a citizen of heaven. I am acting as a foreigner. And I'm not a foreigner. Put off sins against the seventh and the tenth commandments. Put to death your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. That one needs hammering, by the way. The apostle uses the singular, so he's very definitely talking about the last sin he just mentioned. He says, covetousness is idolatry. What is covetousness? Covetousness is wanting what God in his providence hadn't given you. It's the last commandment: do not desire your neighbor's house, his wife, his car, his place in Malibu. Paul here says the root essence of breaking the 10th commandment is the root essence of breaking the 2nd commandment. Covetousness is having a different God. In this case, it's you, because you want to give to yourself what God's providence hasn't given you. This sin is as significant as idolatry. If we were to see people go to, say, Frankfurt and place an idol of a goat demon in front of the Capitol and sacrifice a pig to it, how would we respond? I'm betting that if that were on the news and you were watching it, you would say, what is happening to our country? Everything is breaking apart at the seams. We now have Satanists worshiping pagan gods at the Capitol. What are we going to do? How do we respond when people show up at the Capitol and say, I don't have what my neighbor has and it's not fair. I deserve what he has. You should give it to me. Which happens kind of on a weekly basis. Paul here clearly says covetousness, which our country is drowning in, the entire woke movement is covetousness. And Paul says it's exactly as if you bow down and worship Baphomet. There is no debating, this is exactly the same level of sinfulness. But Paul says don't do that because you're a citizen of another kingdom. You have already received your citizenship under Christ the King, and the King is already providing for you what he wishes to give you. Do you find you have less than your neighbor? It is the providence of God. God has given you what you have. Be grateful for what you have. Do you find you have more than your neighbor? Realize providence has given it to you. And providence will ask of you an accounting. But whatever you have, you are a citizen of Jesus Christ. The worldlings aren't, but you are. And you are to trust your king. Because he is your king. And he has transferred you into the kingdom of light. In verse 11, we have sins against the entire second table of the law. In Christ, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and is in all. You have not been transferred alone into the kingdom of Christ if you are a believer. God has also transferred other believers. And a lot of them are people that in your worldly estate, you would not have had anything to do with. And they would not have anything to do with you. In our fallen estate, according to Paul, we are just like the Old Testament reading we just heard. In Titus chapter 3, Paul writes to believers and says, "Now remember, before Christ, you were hateful and you hated one another." That's just the way the world works. But Christ has built a kingdom out of all types and conditions of men. Male and female, barbarians, wise Greeks, Scythians who will burn down your village. God has made a kingdom out of all these people. And in Christ, where you see the kingdom of God operating, really strangely divergent people get along together in the kingdom of God. They would not get along together anywhere else. But one of the ways you can take the presence of the kingdom to the bank is that you end up in Christian communities with all these people that outside of Christ you would have hated and they would have hated you, and the Spirit wields us together and we actually like and love one another. That's the culture of the kingdom, and you can see it happen where the kingdom is. Actually, I see it here. You just have to look out at this congregation. You people would not be together if it weren't for Jesus Christ. You just wouldn't. You'd be sitting in your house thinking bad thoughts about everybody. But the Lord Jesus Christ has welded a kingdom together, and by the grace of God and by no power of ours, God has given us a spirit of love, and we are really a very diverse group of people because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not of this earth. Put off this stuff. And you are not of this earth, but you are going somewhere significant. Therefore, put on some significant stuff. That is the nature of his admonitions. He takes us through what you are to put to death and what you are to take off. And then, starting in verse 12, he begins to tell us to put on things. But again, I would point out, he goes out of his way to give the context. Verse 12 begins with, "Therefore, as the elect of God." It's not therefore as a nice person. It's not therefore because you want to grow in morality. Because you are the elect of God, because God has chosen you, he has laid hold of you, he has made you his people. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, because you are the elect of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Our culture is the opposite of the world. When we are told to take things off, it is, I hate you, I'm angry, I'm filled with wrath, I want to take your spouse, I want to take your car, I want to hurt you. Put off that, says Paul. put on humility and thinking higher of your neighbor than you. Put on loving kindness and tender mercies. Why? Because throughout the eternity of eternities, when sin and death and depravity has been done away, and the Lord Jesus Christ rules, that will be the culture you will live in, world without end. So you really ought to get used to it now because you're a citizen of it. Put off what the world is, put on these things that are the opposite. Above all things, put on love, which the world lacks. That's verse 15. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Up till now, we have watched Paul in this very short letter several times say, the world discounts Christ. They don't know what to do with him. They don't know how to fit him in. If anything, they make a little bit of a caricature and call it Christ and kind of paste it on their system. But in reality, they don't know Christ. The things he teaches are so alien to their minds that they put it away. But you are going to live for eternity in Christ's kingdom. Therefore, you really ought to think about what your king's talking about. Because you're going to listen to his words and live by these words for eternity. Let those words dwell in you now. And teach one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When we think about worship, we oftentimes talk about it in the context of an offering of praise and thanksgiving, and that very definitely is a biblical context. We are offering Christ this praise, but that is not the only context the Bible puts that in. When we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're teaching one another. Would anybody here like to recite for me the third chapter of the Savoy Declaration, of which you have all agreed to have as your confession of faith? So you all own it. Could anybody cite that for me? Would anybody here feel comfortable enough standing up and singing Amazing Grace if they absolutely had to? Or in our case, Psalm 133, because we've demonstrated we have it memorized. There's a strange thing about music. It goes into the human heart and it bypasses a lot of filters. And one of the reasons why God gave the Psalms and he encourages us to sing and praise him is we're catechizing when we do that. We are learning the basics of the Christian faith, the true doctrines of God, and they're coming in the context of worship, and they are lodging in our mind and heart, and we are owning them like we will never own something just memorized. The music, for some reason, gives it life. And who here, going to the Psalms, which are first mentioned, who here has been in worship, and we have been singing a psalm, and you have been hit by something in it that has been utterly profound and you have never thought about it, but when we were singing it, the Spirit put it on your heart? That's the pattern of worship. That's also going to be going on through eternity. That's what's going to be happening. We're going to be praising the Lord. We might as well start practicing. And in fact, because we are resident aliens, because we are waiting for our transfer to the kingdom we already own, everything we do in this kingdom is actually done under the flag of that kingdom. And Paul finishes with that in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, so we're talking about anything, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, your King, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul begins to give all sorts of live according to the law and don't break the law, but it doesn't have one whit to do with earning God's love or reconciliation. Rather, it has to do with the fact that God has given you his love and you're reconciled. Just like the Apostle John says, you're not of this world. The world doesn't know you. You're the children of God. Therefore, you'll be purifying yourself. the Apostle Paul does the exact same thing. You are guaranteed in Christ. You are not striving to reconcile with God. You are reconciled. You are a citizen of his kingdom, brought into the light. Therefore, live his culture. The flesh would say, what a great deal. I don't have to live like God wants me to because he's giving me his promises. The scripture would say, if you're thinking that way, you've not been given his promises. You are living what the Puritans called the sin of assumption. You are thinking you are a converted person and you are not. But if you are a converted person, these passages make perfect sense to you. Of course I will begin to live like the kingdom of heaven. I live in it. I wear it. Why would I not? I have everything in the Lord Christ Jesus.